Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that the things that you have said, you will do. And I pray that as we again examine the Bible, see your words inspired by your writers, your prophets, that you might allow us to understand that these are not merely human opinions, but these are your words and they're true. And Father, I pray that your faithfulness might call us to respond to you in faithfulness in our own lives. And I ask this in the name of your faithful Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. In the stock market crash of 1929, a lot of investors were so distraught they took their own lives. One man that made it through that time, and there were several that came out okay, but one man was a fellow named J.C. Penney. I'm sure you've heard of him. The crash was a difficult time for everyone, and to compound things, Penney had made some unwise personal commitments in his life, and he became very worried and very distraught, got a severe case of shingles, and ended up in the hospital. He got so bad that he thought he was going to die, and one night he sat down and he actually wrote a farewell letter to his wife and to his son because he did not think that he was going to live through the night. That's how depressed he was and discouraged. He lived through the night. The next morning he heard singing coming from a room down the hall. The hospital chapel was located there. He pulled himself together and he entered in as the group was singing, "God will take care of you." Next came prayer and reading from the scriptures, and this is what Mr. Penney said. These are his own words. He said, "Suddenly something happened. I can't explain it. I felt as if I had been lifted out of a dungeon into warm sunlight. I felt the power of God as I had never felt it before, and I realized that I alone was responsible for my troubles. I knew that God with his love was going to be there to help me. And from that day to this, my life has been free from worry. I am 71 years old, and the most dramatic and glorious minutes of my life were those I spent in that chapel that morning. God will take care of you." William E. Gladstone, the famous Prime Minister of England, was once asked the secret of his calm spirit in spite of all the stress he went through, and he said, "At the foot of my bed, where I can see it when I go to bed and see it when I get up again, are these words, 'Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee.'" S.I. McMillan, a medical doctor who wrote the book None of These Diseases, which documents biblical answers to many of the problems that we face as far as medical problems and health problems, writes this in the preface of his book, "Peace does not come in capsules. This is regrettable because medical science recognizes that emotions such as fear, sorrow, envy, resentment, hatred, are responsible for the majority of our sicknesses. Estimates range up to 60% and sometimes higher." He says emotional stress can cause high blood pressure, goiter, migraine headaches, arthritis, apoplexy, heart trouble, gastrointestinal ulcers, and other serious diseases too numerous to mention. As physicians, he says, we can prescribe medicine for the symptoms of these diseases, but we cannot do much for the underlying cause, emotional turmoil. I am confident that the reader will be intrigued to discover that the Bible's directives can save him from a long gauntlet of psychosomatic diseases that are increasing in spite of the efforts of modern medicine. I find it interesting that as I study through the Psalms, I find repeatedly David talking about how his spiritual life was tied in with his physical life. And so very often, the things that were going on in his spiritual life, especially when he was in a negative situation that he had placed himself in, turned out to have negative effects in his life. And so that he was actually physically distraught and physically disturbed because of spiritual reasons and spiritual causes. Sometimes emotional health and physical health is tied in to a right relationship with God. Now, by that, I don't mean that if we're walking with the Lord, we'll never get sick. I don't mean by that that a Christian could never have emotional problems. We live in a fallen world. There are germs, there are microbes, you know, there are accidents. Certainly we have our own inherent weaknesses. But I think it is also true as we look into the Word of God that there are clearly cases where our very health itself is affected by our relationship with God. Medical doctors as well as psychiatrists tell us that the two most potentially hazardous areas are guilt and bitterness. Guilt and bitterness, out of all the rest, are the two most potentially hazardous areas. Guilt comes from knowing that we've done wrong and we need forgiveness. Bitterness comes from not giving forgiveness when we ought to give it. Actually, they both involve forgiveness. One involves receiving it and the other involves giving it. David the psalmist was a man that not only experienced those feelings along with their results, but he wrote down what happened so that we could read and we could see what went on in his personal life and so that we might learn from him and get an idea of how we might handle things in our life. Psalm 32, the psalm we want to look at today, is entitled A Psalm of David, A Contemplation. One commentator said this, "This is a psalm written by the very blood of its author." In other words, this is not something he just sat down one day and was, you know, whistling a tune and penned this thing down. This was something that came out of some very deep life experience, and you can see that in the psalm. A deep, searching personal experience. Psalm 32 is one of the seven psalms that we call the penitential psalms. These are psalms where he is crying out and saying, "I need forgiveness in his life." Martin Luther called four of these psalms, and one of them was 32, Pauline psalms, because they sounded like they came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, because of the things that Paul says about forgiveness in the New Testament and justification by faith. In fact, we're going to see the Apostle Paul even quoted from Psalm 32 in the first two verses as he demonstrated the fact that we are saved by faith alone. There's a very tragic background to this psalm. I'm sure most of us are familiar with many of the events that went along with that, but that's David's sin with Bathsheba. And of course, David sinned with Bathsheba. The sin compounded itself. He ended up sending her husband out into the forefront of battle purposely to try to have him put out of the way so he wouldn't be discovered. And his sin just kept multiplying and multiplying. David went through some very difficult times in his life, but God was at work and was able to restore David and forgive him. This sin that David committed with Bathsheba turns out to really be the big dark blot on David's life. It's interesting, 1 Kings 15 says this, "For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything else that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And Uriah was, of course, Bathsheba's husband. Now, that's not to minimize his sin and say, well, this was the only bad thing he did, so everything else kind of outweighs the bad thing. It was bad. And it caused a lot of problems, and a lot of people were injured by it, and a lot of people were damaged by it, and certainly God's name was damaged by it. But this psalm is going to show us the difference between David's sin and the sin of an ungodly person, or at least a response that needs to be there. Psalm 32 records the experiences that David went through as he faced his sins, as he confessed them, and as he received God's forgiveness. And I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at this psalm, that lack of confession of sin brings, very often, physical and mental problems, physical and mental results. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." They might say, well, that doesn't sound bad. That doesn't sound like there's a problem. It doesn't begin with the results of lack of confession. It talks about being blessed and being happy. Well, I want you to see what David is going to do here for us. David is going to set up a contrast. He's going to set up a comparison. And first of all, he wants to tell us this, that a person who has believed in Jesus Christ is truly happy when his sins are forgiven and he's walking with the Lord. That is the basis for true happiness. Hold your place here in Psalm 32 and go with me to Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament. Let's see what the Apostle Paul did with this. Romans chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Romans. He's explaining that salvation has always been by faith, whether it's a Gentile, whether it's a Jew, anybody in the world. The same way you come to God is by placing faith in God. And of course, the basis of the salvation is the death of and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 1, "What should we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Here's our quote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul, going to Judaism to show that God's salvation process has always been the same, picks the two most authoritative people in Judaism, obviously Abraham, the father of the faithful, King David. And he shows that both of them trusted not in their own works, but they trusted in God, and God forgave them, and God saved them. He uses Abraham to illustrate one side of that story, and he uses David to illustrate the other. Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6 is where that quote comes from. And God considered Abraham righteous because of his faith. Abraham was a sinner like you and I, but God considered Abraham to be righteous, to be forgiven, because Abraham had faith. That's one side of the coin. Then he quotes David, and David says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And the word impute is a bookkeeping term. It means write to the account. And so David says, the blessed man is the man in whom the Lord will not write on the ledger books of heaven, sinner, but rather he will consider him righteous. That's the only way we could be forgiven by a holy and a perfect God, is if we were perfect. We are far from perfect. That's why the perfect Lord Jesus lived his perfect life, died to pay the price for sin. And when we by faith put our trust in Jesus Christ, God writes on the ledger books of heaven, righteous, and he does not count our sins against us. And so that's what Paul is trying to show here, and that's what he's trying to explain here, that God punished our sins in Jesus Christ, and he imputes his perfection to us, his righteousness to us. Now notice something about the quote from Psalm 32. The quote that David gives here in Romans 4 stops at the words, "shall not impute sin," and doesn't include the rest of the verse. There was more to it back there in Psalm 32, but David chose not to, or Paul chose not to quote that. Go back with me to Psalm 32 now. And notice verse 2 ends, "And in whose spirit there is no guile." The word guile means dishonesty, duplicity. When Paul used verses 1 and 2 in the New Testament, he was proving a point. And his point was that God can only accept us on the basis of faith, not our works. God is not a debtor to any man, so you can't earn your salvation. You have to receive it as a gift from God. You have to trust in him. But in this psalm, David is talking about that, but he's talking about something else too. He's going to talk about how we live as a person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who has trusted in God for the forgiveness of their sins. And so he starts off this psalm by saying, "Blessed is this man." And the word blessed means happy. He's telling us how to be happy. And David is telling us that a truly happy person is two things. Number one, he's a saved individual. He's a person who has received the forgiveness of his sins. And number two, he's a person who is honest with his life before God. So he says a truly happy person is a person who's forgiven of their sins because God has forgiven them in Jesus Christ. Number two, a person who is happy is a person who is honest with God about their sins and about their life. Now, David knew what it was to have peace with God. He knew what it was to be happy. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." The way we have peace with our Creator is we trust in His Son. And in Him, then, we have forgiveness and we have peace. David also knew that when he died, he was going to go to be with the Lord. There was certainly some question in the Old Testament about how much they understood as far as all the steps and so on, but he realized there was a resurrection. He realized he was going to be with his Lord. Psalm 16, he said, "My glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. You will show me the path of life, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He knew where he was going. In Psalm 17, he says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." And of course, Psalm 23 that we looked at last week, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David knew that his eternal relationship with God was secure because he had faith. But he also knew something else. The unhappiness, the grief that comes into a person's life when they try to hide their sin from God. After they've placed their faith in Christ, and yet there's sin in our lives and it happens to all of us, but when we try to hide that sin, then comes unhappiness and grief, and that's what he's talking about here. When we become part of God's family by faith, we belong to God. He becomes our Father, we become His children. That is an eternally secure relationship. And yet, just as in any human family, the day-by-day relationship can be affected by the action of the people within the family. So my children are my children. They will be from the day they're born till for all eternity. They are my children. And yet there may be conflict in the family that needs to be resolved because my children have not obeyed me or done what they should do. And it's the same in our Christian life. Our Heavenly Father will be our Heavenly Father forever. We can't be unborn. And yet at the same time, we can bring a break. We can destroy that relationship on a day-by-day basis. And that's what David is talking about here. And that comes when we do not confess our sin. Sin leads to guilt. And guilt leads to some very serious consequences. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Instead of facing the facts honestly, David began to practice guile. He began to practice deceit. There's no blessedness in that. He added sin after sin, tried to cover up. You know, we know it's that way, don't we? that it takes one lie to cover up another lie. It just seems to build up. And as long as he remained silent and refused to confess his sins, he was under the chastening hand of God. And so instead of strength, he had weakness. And he said, man, it feels like it's in my bones that I'm suffering this weakness. Now, I think of David. I think of, you know, swinging that sling around and knocking Goliath down, and the shepherd boy who said, you know, I've protected the flock from a lion at one time and killed a bear, and you know, he was a ruddy and handsome guy, so he was a real, you know, outdoor type of guy. He was a man that lived life, you can see, to the fullest in many ways. But at this point, notice what's happened, that all of that seems to be sapped out of him because he's going through a process of hiding from God and refusing to confess sin and refusing to be open with God. And God's hand is upon him. David was a joyful man. He was known as the sweet singer of Israel. He wrote some really joyful psalms as you read through the book of Psalms. But at this point, his songs turned to groaning. And eventually, David was depressed, and he was discouraged, and he was physically weak. But it wasn't because he had the flu. He knew what it was from. He said, your hand was heavy upon me. God's hand was upon him. Chastening is God's loving way of dealing with his children to bring them back to the point that they need to be where they're walking with him in a day-by-day relationship. If we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, he will lift us up. But I'll tell you what, if we refuse to do that, he'll press us down. That's the way God deals with us, not because he doesn't love us, but because he loves us. God chastens us because he wants us to enjoy the best that he has planned for our life. It is foolish for us to keep silent. It is foolish for us to try to hide from God. Guilt is a funny thing. Outwardly, David was silent. Nobody knew his inner feelings. But inwardly, he said, I was groaning all the day long. And that word groaning is the same one that begins Psalm 23 that describes Jesus on the cross. It's a word that means agony. It's a word that has to do with intense pain. The biblical warning is, he that covers his sins will not prosper. We often think of God's chastening as some sort of external action, that God brings a calamity into our life. You know, did you ever have one of these things where, you know, you crashed up your car and the dishwasher broke and, you know, one of your kids broke their arms or something, you're saying, God, what did I do? Why are you trying to punish me? Okay? I don't think God normally uses a lot of those external circumstances in that way. As I read the Word of God and try to go over it, I find that he used physical chastening, direct physical chastening, in very seldom. And he did it once in a while, usually to make a point with certain people, like Ananias and Sapphira and so on. But it wasn't his normal way of doing things, although it did happen occasionally. I think those things are more things where God is actually trying to mature us and trying to deal with us in such a way that it brings about direction and maturity in our life. I think God's most effective and powerful tool in chastening us and dealing with us as disobedient believers is not what's going on the outside, but what goes on the inside. His hand becomes heavy upon us. It becomes oppressive. He presses down on us, and he deals with our mind. In Psalm 51, which parallels this psalm, in many respects, David says, "My sin is ever before me." That's like everywhere I look, I can't get away from it. The realization that it's there. See, I can't deny it. Conscience was at work, continually accusing him of sin, and God was pressing him down. Flip over to Psalm 38, and let's take a look there, because he says some similar things there, just to give you an idea of his description. Psalm 38. He says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." God knows how to get right in there to the very center of things, doesn't he? "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me." You know, the old Freudian idea was that guilt came from false ideas that had been implanted in people's minds from society and from churches and from mothers and all of that. People had told us what we shouldn't do. And they figured that if you could only tell people that things weren't really right and wrong, that you were free to choose what you wanted to do, that those were false concepts, that they could destroy the guilt, that they could actually free people from guilt. But it didn't work, did it? The reason that we feel guilt 99 times out of 100 is why? Because we're guilty, right? Sure. You heard about the guy that went to the psychiatrist and he said, "I have an inferiority complex," and they talked for a good while, you know, and after a couple hours, the psychiatrist says, "I have the answer." He said, "You do?" He says, "Yeah, you don't have an inferiority complex. You're inferior." Okay. All right. What are we to do? Okay. Here's the situation. We feel guilty because we have violated the eternal standards of the God of the universe, not because we violated some man-made laws. We feel guilty because we have violated God's moral laws. And just like his natural laws, the law of gravity, laws of physics, you can't violate them without some kind of response. It's the same is true with God's moral laws. They are set in the universe. Well, if we foolishly sin against our Lord and the hand of God is upon us, what should we do? God has told us to confess to him. And confession simply means a full acknowledgement of sin. Back to Psalm 32 and verse 5. David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Confession is an acknowledgement that we have sinned. Confession is simply to go against the pattern that was set up in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? When God said to Adam, "Did you eat from that fruit?" And Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she made me do it." And God went to the woman and said, "Is this true?" And she said, "The serpent, he made me do it." Okay? That's called blame shifting. Confession is just the opposite of blame shifting. Confession is being honest with God and saying, "I am responsible for my own actions. I'm not going to blame society. I'm not going to blame my parents. I'm not going to blame my economic situation. I'm going to say to you, Lord, I have sinned and I need your forgiveness." That's what confession is all about. David acknowledged his sin. He poured out his heart to God. The Hebrew word for confess means to admit. The New Testament word's even more descriptive. Homologeo means to say the same thing. It means to say the very same thing about your sin that God says about it, that it's wrong. And we need to bring that up before the Lord. And so confession is viewing ourselves as God views us. It is to plead guilty to the charges that God has made. Again, Psalm 51, David confessed, "Against you and you only have I done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." Now, David didn't mean by that that no one else was impacted by his sin. He literally impacted a nation. You know, the bigger you are, the harder you fall. He really impacted a whole nation of people. And yet at the same time, what he was trying to say there was this, that the real thing that made his sin sin was not that other people were hurt. The real thing that made his sin sin was the fact that he had violated the standards of God, that he'd wronged God. Society may tell us something's perfectly okay. It's legal. It's acceptable. Nothing wrong with it. Everybody's doing it. But if it's a violation of God's clear standards in his word, whether it's an action or whether it's an attitude, it's sin, and God's going to deal with it as sin. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be forsaken. I have to wonder just how many Christians are living miserable lives and suffering and going through day after day because they won't acknowledge sin to God. And maybe they don't even recognize what it is. Because it can be wrong responses to situations. It can be selfishness. It can be a lot of things that don't show up always on the outside. We need to be real careful we don't harbor sin. And we need to remember this. Forgiveness isn't cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. Because it's all based upon the cross of Calvary. It's all based upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a very costly purchase that Jesus made. And not only has he purchased our eternal forgiveness, but our day-by-day fellowship and restoration is based on Calvary. So, lack of confession of sin brings mental, physical results. Confession of sin means a full acknowledgement of guilt. And then confession of sin leads to a restoration of joy. In verse 6, he says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." There is no true joy for a person who does not know God. There may be happiness to some degree. There may be a sense of satisfaction with certain things in life. But from the real perspective, there is no joy because God has created us to have fellowship with him. And if there's no fellowship, there can't be that joy. We have to be rightly related to God by faith. A believer has the opportunity to have deep-seated joy. And so David says here, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." Sin takes joy out of our life. Happens every time. David was sulking around. He was trying to hide his sin from God. He was trying to fool God, and he had no joy. And in fact, he got to the point where he was really, really miserable. But he wasn't out there playing his harp anymore. That was on the shelf because he didn't have any songs to sing. One of the first evidences of broken fellowship, and we need to watch out for this in our life, is a lack of joy. It was when the prodigal son got home and made things right with his father, there was joy. What was it like before that? There was no joy. Sin is terrible. It comes in all shapes and all sizes. It catches us when we're not looking. Sometimes we walk right into it with eyes wide open. But it's got 100 different ways to grab us and try to pin us down. See, so often we toy around with it and don't realize its destructive power. But the exciting thing is that God is able. And there is no sin that God cannot forgive, that he cannot deal with in our lives. There's no sinner that he can't restore. There's no life that he can't turn from foolishness and frustration to a life of fruitfulness and satisfaction. God forgives. And the God who forgives is a God who brings results. When we confess our sin to God, suddenly we're free. We're free from that burden. And that's why everyone who is godly, David says, should pray this prayer, the prayer of confession. And you say, wait a minute, if you're godly, you don't have to confess, right? Because if you're godly, you're not sinning. And yet that's not what he's trying to say in this psalm. The word godly that he uses here comes from the Hebrew word that means mercy and loving kindness. And what he is saying is this, those people that belong to God through his mercy and his loving kindness are the people that need to confess their sins to God. And really, those are the only people that are going to do it, right? Everyone else would try to excuse themselves or would try to deny it. Only a godly person, a person that's rightly related to God in the first place, is going to be willing to confess their sin. So joy begins with confession. And confession must be made, David says, in a time when you may be found. literally in a time of finding out. I take that, that could mean one of two things or maybe both of them. For one thing, it probably has something to do with the fact that God's patience can be worn out in the sense of our everyday life, not in the eternal sense, certainly. But we can wear on God's patience, and John even says there's a sin unto death. And you keep pushing and pushing and pushing, and God may say there's no more restoration in this life. That's it. A second thing, and this one would prevent the first one, would be if in the proper time, then we need to turn to God immediately when we realize that we've sinned. The moment we sin, we need to turn to God and we need to say, wait a minute, that was wrong. We need to confess that sin. We need to bring that up before the Lord and not wait, you know, till you have communion the next time so you can confess your sins or whatever. Seems so simple and so obvious, doesn't it? And yet we struggle. Think about it. If David would have confessed his sin immediately to God, first of all, he would have saved the fact that sin would have been so compounded. You know, he could have stopped it long before it got worse if he would have confessed it to God right in the beginning and brought it up before the Lord. But he could have saved himself a long time of anxiety and pain and all of these things that he's describing here in the psalm. We know it. We are told in the Word of God that we're to confess our sins. And yet I'd venture to say that every person in this room has snuck around in their life as if they were hiding from God. As if we were doing something that God didn't know about. And we were keeping a big secret from Him. Of course, we wouldn't want any other Christians to know, but we act like God didn't know. God knows it all, right? He knew it before you ever did it. And the God who knows all calls us to confess all. Why? He already knows it. Why does He call us to confess? Because if I sin, if I have hatred for someone, and I say that to the Lord, and I bring that up before the Lord, and I have to articulate that, I can't candy coat it, I can't put it aside from my life, and I'm bringing it up before the holy God of the universe, and you know what? Something's going to give along the way here. I'm not going to keep doing that, am I? I'm either going to turn from God or I'm going to turn from that sin. If I'm going to bring that sin up before a holy God and say what it really is, see it as God sees it. And that's God's purpose, that we might turn back to Him and find His strength to get away from that thing that's ensnared us. The emphasis of verses 6 and 7 deal with God's care for a restored child. As long as David was out of the will of God, things did not go well for him. Things did not work together for good. Rather, everything seemed to be a calamity. But when David confessed his sin, he could rejoice in God's protection and God's provision. Not that he didn't continue to have troubles, but the troubles now pushed him to God and not away from God. David experienced a lot of troubles. They came in like a flood. And unfortunately, most of them were due to the fact that his sin, that he committed the sin in the first place. There's no way you can sin and not have effects from that sin move out. See, David thought he was sneaking around doing something at night and nobody was going to know about it. And boy, we all know about it now, don't we? How'd you like to have your sin plastered all over the pages of a book that's been the most widely read book in all of human history? There's no way that we can sin and there not be ramifications for that. And the water came in like a flood. God forgives, but He doesn't always wipe away the consequences, does He? We sin and there may be consequences to that sin that are not going to go away. But David was able to make God his hiding place. And all the affliction that happened after that did not tear David down, but it drove him to the arms of God. And out of his troubles came some of the greatest psalms that we have in the book of Psalms, are written in these times when he was suffering, actually, if you think about it, the long-term results of his own sin. But it was in those times that God taught him and God strengthened him, and he was able to look to God and praise Him. So lack of confession of sin brings all kinds of negative results. Confession of sin means a full acknowledgement of our guilt. It restores the joy of our salvation. And finally, it restores the confidence in our life. During his months of disobedience and deceit, David lost his confidence. He became fearful because he lost his source of strength out of the will of God in the darkness. You ever watch Christians, or have you ever gone through this yourself? When you're disobedient to God and you know it, and you're continuing in that pattern, you watch somebody and you'll see that very quickly they'll lose their smile, they'll become very introverted, they won't want to be with other people, especially not Christians, and their confidence and their exuberance will go. There's a clear, definite personality change. because they shrink back into themselves because they don't want to get things right with God. But it's amazing when we turn back to the Lord how God restores our confidence. David wrote in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Obviously, at this point, we find this change, and it seems almost like God is speaking now. It's almost like just to reinforce the fact that this is not David's opinion. God is speaking to us, and he says, don't be like a dumb animal. It's got to be led around. Don't make me lead you around with a ring in your nose to get you to do what you want, what you're supposed to do. So do what you're supposed to do. Obey. So God says, when you're walking down the road of life and you sin, confess that sin. God's eye is upon us. He's going to direct us. He's going to teach us. That means we need to look through the lens of Scripture, or we're never going to know what's right and wrong. If all you have is the newspaper and the TV, you're never going to know what's right and wrong. There's no standard. We have to have the Word of God. And as we look through the lens of the Word of God, we begin to see God, sin as God sees it. Dangerous, destructive, repulsive, not pretty and sweet like we like to think it is so often, but damaging and destructive. Then the last two verses, he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but to he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm began with praise, didn't it? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. It ends with a note of praise. Shout, all you that are joyful in heart. Why the confidence? Why the praise? Because God forgives sin. When we are tempted, what does Satan say to us? Go ahead. It won't hurt you. You'll have fun. You'll enjoy it. You don't need to obey God. You won't get caught. There's no punishment. And then as soon as we sin, what does he say to us? Ha! You call yourself a Christian? Look at you. See, that's his strategy. Pull us in and then pull us down, right? Press us down. Push us away from the very thing that we need the most, and that is God. That is a lie. It is Satan's strategy against believers. God forgives, not because we deserve it, but because God is faithful and just to forgive us. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us his grace. In 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you come to God the first time and you say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, I'm trusting in him, God forgives you because he's faithful and just, not because you deserve it. And you know, when you come back to him and you say, I have sinned in my life and I need to have this fellowship restored, God forgives you again, not because you deserve it, but because God is faithful and just. And that's why David could end this psalm with such a triumphal statement. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's a radical change, isn't it? From the other passages where we read, where he talked about his whole life's energy being sapped out of him. God's hand is lifting him up now. So he's fresh. He's strong. But one last thing as we close this, I want you to notice. His confidence was not in what was going on, but his confidence was in the person of God. And so he closes by saying, rejoice in God. We can rejoice because our sins are forgiven. We can rejoice because our guilt is gone. We can rejoice because our fellowship with God is restored. But the thing we ought to rejoice in most is God himself, is the person of God himself. And that's what David learned through this time. I think David would have wholeheartedly agreed with Paul when he wrote to the Philippian church and he said, rejoice in the Lord always, not in life. Not in what happens to you. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it exposes the very inner thoughts of a man like David. It lets us know that, Father, he was a man after your heart, but he was also a man that was of like passions as we. He was a man that needed your forgiveness, your restoration. Father, we don't say these things to excuse sin as if, oh, well, I'll just sin and confess it to God and everything will be all right. Because the truth of the matter is, if we really see sin as you see it, as we confess it to you and we call sin by its ugly names that we see in the Word of God, not just some candy-coated type of thing that we'd like to make up or society makes up, but when we bring it before you and its reality, we're not going to be able to just joyfully run back and do it again. Because we're going to see its destructive power. Father, I pray each person here has personally trusted in Christ, has said to you, Lord, I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I don't want to go to hell for my sins. I want to trust Jesus Christ, who suffered hell on the cross for me. I want to receive his life. And then, Father, may each person who knows the Lord Jesus realize the awfulness of sin. May every hospital, every graveyard, every mortuary, every funeral home be a testimony to us that the wages of sin is death, that the whole reason that the destruction and grief is in this world is because of sin. And Father, that we might stay away from it, that we might realize that it's not pretty and sweet and palatable, but it's ugly. And Father, we might realize how destructive it really is. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. May our joy be in him. And as it is, we will then have a right perspective on life and sin. And Father, you've given the Lord Jesus, you've given your word so that we do not sin. And yet, as John says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he pleads our case as we confess our sins. Thank you. For in Jesus' name, amen.